We're going to continue in the book of Hebrews, and we've been kind of approaching it verse by verse, chapter by chapter. The main theme, the mega theme of the book of Hebrews is who Jesus is and what Jesus did. And we have seen that Jesus is greater than the prophets. Jesus is greater than the angels. Jesus is greater than Moses. Jesus is greater than the earthly high priest. Jesus is greater than Melchizedek. And now the author is going to take us to the temple. I don't believe in coincidence. I believe in providence. But as Brother Scott was sharing in Sunday school class this morning about the temple, well, we're going to look at the chapter that speaks of the temple, the heavenly temple. And so if you're in Hebrews chapter 8, let's just go ahead and jump into verse 1. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. I mean, is there any higher place of honor than the place that Jesus sits at? No. Right? You're not at the right hand of the President of the United States. You're not at the right hand of some earthly dignitary. You're at the right hand of the Creator God. And only that spot is only reserved for Jesus. Amen? Notice verse 2, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. Okay, first thing I want you to notice, my translation capitalizes the word minister. Okay, understand that in the Greek language there are capital letters, but none were used in the writing of the New Testament. No capital letters were used in the writing of the New Testament. You know that? It was all smaller, lowercase letters, all of them. Jesus is a minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle, which, notice, the Lord erected and not man. So obviously, this cannot be talking about the earthly tabernacle, right? And it's not talking about the earthly tabernacle, because who erected the earthly tabernacle? Men did. The Levites, right? Ministers of the sanctuary. So here it's talking about Jesus, verse 3, for every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one, once again, my translation capitalizes the letter O in one, also have something to offer. So what's that saying? Even as the pattern was for men to the high priest, the men that served this high priest, that they offer gifts and sacrifices, that it was necessary for our great high priest, Jesus Christ, to offer, have something to offer himself. Verse 4, for if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. Okay? Verse 5, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. That's kind of what Scott was showing us, or is showing us on Sunday mornings, right? The significance of the details of the tabernacle. Very, very powerful, very insightful. Okay? So this tabernacle that the earthly tabernacle was to resemble the heavenly tabernacle. Do you realize that there's a heavenly tabernacle? Do you realize that the work of redemption did not stop at the cross of Jesus Christ? Right? Because it said here, Jesus had something, he needed something to offer. The author is going to show us at the end of this chapter, chapter 9, exactly what he did offer to seal the covenant, the new covenant of the new blood. Gained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also, and my translation capitalizes the word mediator, of a better covenant which was established on better promises. Take note of that. Jesus is a mediator. He is a better mediator than any of the high priests ever were, of a what kind of covenant? Notice.
Better promise.
Better covenant based on what kind of promises?
Better
promises. So let me ask you an open book quiz question. Is the New Testament better than the Old Testament? Why?
Because you don't have to go through all the rituals and all.
Right? Because who went through? Right.
And you can go directly to God through Jesus Christ.
Right, because Jesus offered himself, right? That's what the author is getting at. But you have to, if there's a verse I'd like for you guys to memorize or at least understand, employ, use in your language, is verse 6 of chapter 8. He is a mediator of a better covenant based on better promises. Now there are, I've read the Old Testament, I'm sure you all have as well. There are some awesome promises in the Old Testament, right? We just finished coming off of a series on restoration. Well, that originated in the Old Testament. You know, if someone stole from you something, a donkey or a goat, the thief, and when he's caught, he had to restore twice as much, three times as much, four times as much, five times as much, up to 10 times as much of the one he stole. That was Old Covenant. So let's bring restoration into the New Covenant. Is New Covenant restoration better than Old Covenant restoration? Anything that came from the Old Covenant through the cross and into the New Covenant is better than the Old Covenant. Right? Because it's a better covenant based on better promises. Okay. Enough of that. Verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. That makes sense. Because finding fault with them, he, God, says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Verse 9, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand. Notice the tender words. God, like a father, took his children, the children of Israel, by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Did they interpret it as God taking them out by the hand?
No.
They interpreted it. He brought us out to kill us, right? To starve us. We're going to die of thirst. We're going to die of starvation. Okay, yet it says that God gently, like a father, led him by the hand. Boy, that just, wow, that just, I see photo, when I read that, I see photographs of my son-in-law taking the hand of my grandson, and leading him by the hand. And I think of how tender and precious those words paint a picture of, right? God was tender with those people. Because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. Verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. Take note of verse 10. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Notice here, verse 10 is the single most powerful Old Testament prophecy of the new covenant, of the coming new covenant, of which you and I are partakers of today. Hallelujah. The single most powerful prophecy. What is it? I will put my laws into their mind. I will make the house of Israel, I will make them a covenant. I will write my laws on their hearts. I will be their God and they shall be my people. How personal, how powerful is that? Okay, hold your finger here. Go with me to Ezekiel 36, please. Ezekiel chapter 36. And I'm going to share the Old Testament promise. It is truly spectacular. It is, in my estimation, the most powerful Old Testament prophecy of the New Covenant. Let's read verse 26. Here's a promise. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Is God talking about the blood pump here? He's not talking about the physical heart, right? He's talking about our spiritual heart. He's going to give us a whole new brand heart. Now, theologians use the scripture in Titus chapter 3 because Paul the Apostle alludes to this and he calls that we are regenerated by the Holy Spirit. So regeneration is precisely the act of God taking our old heart out of us and giving us a new heart, giving us a new spirit, giving us a soft heart that will be responsive to his leading, will be responsive to his voice, will be responsive to his laws. That's quite a feat that only the Holy Spirit can do, because Titus chapter 3, let me just read it to you. Is that okay, guys? It's just right before Hebrews, verse 5. not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing, notice carefully, the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so what is the washing? Where God cleanses us. Okay, go with me now to Ezekiel chapter 36. Let's read the verse before verse 26. Let's read verse 25. Notice, then I, God, will sprinkle clean water on you. Isn't that the washing? And you shall be clean. And I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Isn't that the washing of the Holy Spirit? The next verse, verse 26, is the regeneration, the renewal. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Now, let's stop there. Do you want to know why Christians who are backslidden, so to speak, not following the Lord, are miserable? It's because of this. You can't sin comfortably anymore. Who's thankful that you can't go back and sin comfortably anymore? Your conscience won't let you, will it? Your heart won't let you. If you're really saved, it won't let you. You can't just sin comfortably in out-and-out rebellion toward the Lord. You have a new heart. It's a regeneration. It's a recreation of your old heart. He removed the old heart, heart of stone, and now He's giving you a heart of flesh. Notice verse 27. I love this. This is the most powerful prophecy of the new creation reality in the new covenant. I will put my spirit within you. Wow. Notice this. Let me say here. The spirit was not in anybody in the Old Testament. The spirit could not enter anybody because they had a heart of stone. It only came upon four types of people. The king, the priest, the prophet, and the judge. Right? Was not Deborah a judge? Did not the Spirit come upon her? Was not Samson a judge? Did not the Spirit come upon him? Only those four, not your common, ordinary person, only upon those four offices did God pour His Spirit upon them. But He did not pour His Spirit in them. So the Spirit of God indwelling in a believer is a completely radical, revolutionary concept that is strictly relegated to the new covenant, not the old covenant. Okay, what did Jesus tell His disciples? When He was talking about the Holy Spirit, He said, He is with you. He is with you, but He shall be in you. Right? He is with you. The Holy Spirit is with you. The Comforter that I'm about to send is with you, but He shall be in you. When did the Holy Spirit come inside of the believers? Pentecost. So where were we? We are in Ezekiel 36, verse 27. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my commandments and do them. I love that promise because that speaks to you and me. Hebrews 8. So far, so good, guys? All right, let's keep trucking. He says, verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Verse 11, none of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. That's found in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 34. Isn't that amazing? Because of God's work of regeneration in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, we will all want to know the Lord. Right? We will all want to. Who has a desire to keep growing in the knowledge and the understanding of the Lord? I do. I'm never satisfied. You know, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. You want to know how it reads in the Greek language? Blessed are the hungering ones. Blessed are the thirsting ones. In other words, it is ongoing action. You don't just hunger once and the Lord feeds you and that's it. You are a hungering follower. You are a thirsting follower. believer. Okay? So, they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. All right. So that's Jeremiah chapter 31, 34, verse 12. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins, and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Can I hear a hallelujah?
Amen.
Amen. How many of y'all know people remember? It's getting quiet. Oh, people. People might remind you of your past. This morning, reading the book of Ezra. And it astounds me the prayer that Ezra prayed. You know, they had the Israelites, the exiles had been released by, is it Cyrus, king of Babylon? He succeeded Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar wrote articles or letters for the Israelites to be released and to be given the gold to for them to be able to rebuild the house, the temple of God that was destroyed 70 years before then. And so now they're coming back and they're beginning the process. And some of the Israelites from all the different offices, you know, temple servants, musicians and such, they had, I'm telling you what, the downfall of man is women, because they had gone to marry foreign women, which the Lord forbade. They had children with them. And Ezra said, Lord, you have punished us far less than we deserve to be punished. Wow. That stuck out at me. How many of you are thankful? How many of you can say, the Lord has punished you or disciplined you far less than you should have been disciplined? I don't want to sound like a heathen, but I'll raise both hands and both feet. And I'm just thankful, okay? That's all I've got to say. I'm thankful. Anybody else thankful? He says, I will be merciful to their unrighteousnesses and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. Thank you, Lord. Verse 13, in that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. What does obsolete mean? Non-functional. It is out of date. It is antiquated. It's a thing of the past. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Oh, ready to vanish away. Chapter 9, verse 1. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. Well, yes. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. We call that the holy place as well. Verse 3, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold. Notice carefully, I'm going to drop a heavy, heavy revelation on you. Overlaid on the sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had manna, Aaron's bud, or Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And verse 5, above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing, notice what it's called, the mercy seat, of the things we cannot speak out in detail. Okay. Hello. Okay, so let me describe that for you, okay? This is called the Ark of the Covenant. Remember the Ark of the Covenant? Raiders of the Lost Ark. Harrison Ford, hallelujah. Good movie. Okay. And in it was overlaid with gold. In it were what three things?
Manna.
Staff of Aaron that budded. And the commandments. Yes. Now, let me tell you what those signified. The manna signified people's rejection of God's provision. Write that down. People's rejection of God's provision. Did they not complain about manna again? We had it better back in Egypt. We ate the onions and the leeks. Right? So manna in the ark represents a constant reminder of man's rejection of God's provision. Aaron's bud, or Aaron's rod that budded, it was a constant reminder of people's rejection of Aaron's leadership. Of God-appointed leadership. How often did they rebel? How often did they say, well, we're going to raise up a leader ourselves that will take us back to Egypt? Isn't that when the ground kind of opened up and swallowed him up? And then the third thing was the commandments, a constant reminder of people's rejections of God's law. Let me say it again. The manna is what? A constant reminder of the people's rejection of God's what? Provision. The rod, Aaron's rod that budded, was a constant reminder of people's rejection of God's what? Leadership. Right? Leadership. And the commandments, a constant reminder of the people's rejection of God's law. That's what he just finished describing. Now let's read verse 5 again. Above it were the cherubim. Remember, the cherubim are the royal guards. We talked about that, or Scott talked about that this morning. The cherubim of glory overshadowing, notice carefully, the mercy seat. What was the mercy seat? It was the cover that came on top of that box that had those three items in it. So let me ask you this question. When God is looking down on the Ark of the Covenant, does he see, before he sees the rejection of God's provision from the people, before he sees the rejection of God-appointed leadership from the people, before he sees the rejection of God's constant laws, what does God first see before he sees those three things? He sees what's on top of it? The mercy seat. Wow. How many of you felt that? I'm glad that God sees mercy before he sees my sins. Right? That's powerful. Because of Jesus, God filters everything through his mercy.
It's all covered.
That's right. It's all covered. I don't need to say any more, brother. You said it. Good stuff, huh? Okay, verse 6. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. Now when he means here, the first part of the tabernacle, he's not talking about the outer courts. That's where the temple servants were at. We're talking about the first part of the tabernacle being the holy place. Okay, that's what he's talking about. First part of the tabernacle. And where are we? And but verse 7, but into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood. Mark those in your Bible. Not without blood. Those three words. Not without blood. I'm just going to start talking about this. Which he offered for himself and for the people's sin committed in ignorance. Okay, who would agree with me that not all sin is premeditated? Sometimes some sins are committed in ignorance. Am I right? You know, I'm reminded of that. I was at a many, many years ago. This will tell you how long ago it was. I was in my 20s. I was at a pastor's meeting and they were chuckling. They were talking about a hooker that got saved at one of the meetings, revival meetings. And the pastor lacked judgment and he... people rejoicing because she had just finished giving her testimony, and there was not a dry eye in the place. And so we were just, this pastor was telling, he said he was at this meeting, so we're just listening. And so the pastor, after the testimony, it electrified the church, and people were excited. And he said, "Sister, come over here. Why don't you curse the devil?" Well, how many of you know that a hooker just barely saved, her idea of cursing the devil is completely different than your and my idea of cursing? Sins committed in ignorance. Eight, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. But apparently, the fact that the first tabernacle was still standing was a sign that there was something better that God had in mind, right? It had just not been made. Verse 9, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him, that is the high priest who performed the service, perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. And we're going to stop there because it's going to switch the attention to Christ and what he did in the heavenly temple. And it's going to be unbelievable.